I think I told you last week that maybe we'd only have one more sermon from 2 Timothy chapter 3, and that may be true, and it may not be true. Depends on how far we get tonight. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. If you would turn there with me and stand to your feet. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. The Bible tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Father, I thank You for Your blessings and Your help. Lord, it is the many helps that the Spirit gives preachers that they might faithfully attend to the study of Your Word and the preaching of Your Word. Except You aid me tonight, I cannot be successful in my task. And so I ask for help this evening. Guide me in the preaching of Thy Word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. The title of this message tonight is Living by the Word. Last week it was Fostering Obedience, and tonight it's Living by the Word. And you look at our text, when you're told that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, it takes the encompassing of the Old and New Testament. And when you're told that all of it is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, so that we might understand, for reproof, so that we might be jarred out of our complacency and made to be aware of error, and for correction, this the thing that would cause us to get back in our lane, to fall back into our jurisdiction. I use that word a lot because it means a lot. We are the easiest to stray out of our jurisdiction and get into other people's business and other people's things that we just ought to be staying out of. We need to focus on our jurisdiction. What are we responsible for in this world? And then he says it's profitable for that type of correction and for instruction in righteousness. You don't know how to live righteous? You go to the Word of God. You have a question about how your marriage should look. How should your child rearing look? What should your duties on the job look like? What type of child should I be in the household? Is there instruction for righteous living in there concerning the area that I am presently under? What duties do I have? Is there instruction for that? Yes, there is instruction in righteousness. That, or for the purpose of, that the man of God may be perfect. He may be filled up, he may be full, he may be mature, he may be thoroughly furnished, completely furnished for all good works. Now that's a mouthful to say in those two little verses, but it's critical to understand that if you intend to have any joy in this life and any success in it in any real biblical and theological way, you're going to have to start living by the Word. The Word will have to be that foundational principle that guides you. In 1629, there was a man by the name of William Ames, Puritan preacher. He reminded his readers that we must give the Scripture permission to bring us up short, to astonish and admonish us, to exegete our souls. How true that must be in our lives. We have to to say as we're reading the Scripture, I will allow this to bring me up short. I'll allow it to show me where I have come short of what I need to do. I'll allow it to say to me, you have not gone far enough, or you need to stop here. You don't need to progress further. I need to be astonished by it, but I also need to be admonished by it. I need to find things in it that cause me to go, oh, my soul that is within me, I can't believe what I'm reading. And I need to be able to allow it to say, yes, Lord, I failed in this area. Correct me in this area. And to exegete our soul, to literally go within the soul and to bring out of it those things that would be evident in our Christian walk and life, the fruit of the Spirit. Instead of contending with the Scripture and fighting its meaning, we need to submit to its authority. So often we'll read something and immediately try to make it fit what we want it to fit. John Calvin in the 1500s, just about 100 years earlier or so than this was written, that then Ames spoke, he believed that men should contemplate God's work, apply themselves teachably to God's word. He said we should reverently embrace God's self-revelation. In other words, what he's revealed about himself. Embrace it and follow it. For not only our faith, but all right knowledge of God is born of obedience. It is not until you start obeying that you truly start learning. A child doesn't understand certain things, but the first things we do are we give him instructions of obedience. He reaches for something hot. No, no. Well, that's restricting his ability to grow and his ability to experience things and express himself. He wants to run to the traffic. No, no. Well, you ought to let him do what's in his heart. No, we instruct them and expect them to obey so that they learn about life by obedience. And this is what Calvin is saying. So the revelation of self-revelation of God is not just for faith, but the knowledge of God is born of obedience. It was in his work, Systematic Theology, a little work, the introduction, which is about that thick, that John Frame stated that one of the aims of true exegesis of Scripture, and when we talk about exegesis, we talk about bringing something out of Scripture, allowing it to speak properly in the way that it was written in Scripture, rather than eisegesis, which we read something onto Scripture to make it fit our narrative. So he said the true aim of exegesis is spirituality for the reader and then for the hearers. So the man reads it, the preacher reads it, and then he gains something spiritually from it, and now he can share it with the hearers, his congregation. And he goes on to say, it is true that God inspired Scripture so that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. He said he must be complete, he must be qualified, he must be proficient, and he must be equipped in order to carry out the function of the good work of the ministry. Of course, Paul is speaking to Timothy here, the man of God, the preacher. He must be this way. He's got to be complete. He's got to be qualified. He's got to be proficient. Scripture, then, is the qualifier for pastors in order for us to lead a congregation. It's also the equipper. Not only does it qualify us, but it gives us the right tools to do the job. You should expect, it ought to be something of an expectation that your elders would spend time in the Word of God daily. Not just to prepare sermons or lessons, not just to prepare lectures for your children who gather in the fall and spring for academic lessons. No, you should expect us to be very widely read and to be reading often, with a scope and an overview of the Scriptures that would be like a true shepherd. What does a shepherd know? A shepherd knows the field he is leading his sheep into. He knows it. Something a preacher told me not long ago. I was talking to another minister just a couple of months ago, I guess, and he said, it's amazing how often the sheep love to instruct the shepherd as to which field they want to be fed from. I thought, wow, that's interesting. Because I guess because I am a preacher, when I go to sit under another person's ministry, I'm wanting to hear what they have to give to me as a hearer of the word, rather than me going to them, now look here, let me tell you what I'm expecting. Let me tell you what we want. So our job as ministers of the gospel, and it's good that you know what our job is. It's good that you understand what we are trying to do on a regular basis. It's to know this word that God has left us so that we may actually do the work of feeding the flock. Go over to Acts 20. Acts chapter number 20. Familiar passage of Scripture if you know the history of the apostles. This was a charge that was left to the elders at Ephesus. Remember where Timothy is pastoring now? He's in Ephesus. And here is Paul leaving a charge to all the elders there at Ephesus, because like a biblical church, they had a multitude of elders in the church. It was not more than just a solo pastor. And Timothy was the elder there, but this is right before Timothy is there. Paul is departing from this region, and he calls these elders to come up to him. And there he's standing on the dock, ready to head out, possibly to never see him again. It makes him weep because he tells them, I'll probably never see you face to face again on this earth. But this is what he said in Acts 20 and 28. He said, take heed. Now when you take heed, of course, you are looking closely at what is around you. You're taking heed. You're observing what is around you for the sake of making a right decision. When the Bible says, take heed. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves. Wow, so this is not so much examining all the problems that may be in the church at Ephesus and examining everything that may be wrong with your family and examining everything that may be wrong with society. One of the things that keeps us from close, humble introspection, always checking ourselves to see if we're right with God, is the constant input from the whole world. If you think about it, in today's society, we're in such a way that you can pick up your phone to make a phone call. An alert comes in that a boat in Botswana has just sunk off the coast and 27 people have drowned. I don't know where Botswana is, but 27 people drowned there in a boat. So we're constantly getting input from all around the globe. Even beyond the globe, there's an asteroid that's going to be within 5 million light years of our planet. You know, and you see that. And of course, the article is, should we be concerned? I mean, we are constantly bombarded with external things that should cause us to, you know, cause us to focus away from ourselves. And there ought to be a real serious introspection of our souls on a daily basis. Are things right between me and God? Am I right with God? But yet, the junk that is constantly being shot at us distracts us from that moment of quietness. And once you've gotten things right with God, you're in a much better place to take care of the flock. Maybe your flock, maybe your grandchildren, maybe your children, maybe the group of people you're responsible for at work. We all have little flocks that we care for at one level or another. The influence we have to anyone around us. So here's what he does. He says, take heed therefore unto yourselves. Every one of those elders standing there knew of problems in the church at Ephesus. They knew of political problems in the town. They knew of the false worship going on in the town. They knew of all of the issues that they were facing there in Ephesus and at the church. But his call to them is to take heed therefore unto yourselves. And, as a secondary note, to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. And here is why. Because your primary purpose as an elder is to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. He makes it weighty, very weighty. It now becomes extremely heavy. As he has just said, you're an overseer, number one. You're the one in charge of keeping an eye on the souls of all of these folks. Your job is to feed them, but notice he calls the church at Ephesus the church of God. Their job isn't to feed the church in Laodicea. Their job wasn't to feed the church in Philadelphia. Their job was to feed the church at Ephesus. That was their call. But he called it the church of God. And so when I think of the weight that is on Pastor Josh and myself, that we have been made overseers to feed the Church of God at Emmanuel in Florence, Alabama, that's heavy. But then he adds more weight to it, which he, God, has purchased with his own blood. Now it really got serious. He died for it. Now, if something is important enough that a man would be willing to die for, I assure you, you better not offend it. If a fellow's willing to lay down his life for his wife, you better not say something ugly about her. If a fellow's willing to protect his mama, you better not talk about his mama. And so it is with the Church of God. He gives us this weightiness. He bought the church by dying. That's what you're responsible for. It's up to us now to do that as elders. A very serious matter. Go to 1 Peter chapter number 5. Here in 1 Peter chapter number 5. Peter wrote these words to the elders that were scattered abroad, if you will. There's not a particular church that he is writing to that we are aware of, but these are ones that are not. It's more of a shotgun effect, and he tells them this in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 2. Feed the flock. Here's that same language again. Feed the flock of God which is among you. They're God's flock. When I get up here to preach, I can get frustrated and aggravated with some of you. I can get, oh, well, I don't understand this. Why don't they do that? And oh, I can't believe. Why? And, wait a minute. This is God's flock. I'm an under-shepherd. I've been given an assignment. I can't do it with a disconnected, non-emotional approach or it won't do you any good. If I simply came to the pulpit, the scriptures read as follows. This is what is expected of you. May God be blessed. And I walk out of the pulpit. It wasn't really preaching, was it? It wasn't really a proclamation being made about anything. But the truth of the matter is, with passion, I want to feed you and realize that you belong to God. He said, feed the flock of God which is among you. I remember reading about a preacher who pastored a church in Texas and a church in, I want to say Chicago. I can't remember where it was. J. Frank Norris was his name. He would preach in the morning at his church. He'd get on a jet and he'd fly up north and preach at another church. Now, he could preach that way every week, but he'd never be able to truly say, I feed the flock of God, which I am among. I'm among these people. One of the joys of moving to where we live right now is I knew we were going to be centrally located and close to this little assembly. Closer than we had been before. And it is a blessing to be among you, even in a physical sense. That I don't have to go too far to be with you. That's a blessing for the pastor. Because he's talking to elders here. He said, taking the oversight thereof. He said, feed them. And you do this by taking the oversight. Taking the presbyter's position. The bishop's position, if you will. That you would watch over this flock. That you would keep an eye on them. Not by constraint. Don't do it because you feel obligated to. Don't do it because, well, I don't really have a choice. I am the preacher. I've got to do these things. But willingly. Do it willingly. Have a willing heart to do it. I'm sure you've all heard that joke about that fellow that was under the bed and his mother came in there and said, you've got to come out because church is starting in an hour. And he goes, I'm not going to church. He says, you have to, son. Get out from under the bed. I'm not going to church. Y'all have heard this, I'm sure, because it's corny. And he keeps fussing and he says, I ain't going because I don't like anybody out there. Nobody likes me. And she says, son, you don't have a choice. You're the pastor. Have you never heard that? That's how some preachers approach the pulpit. Man, I'm only doing it because I'm called to do it. It's the only reason. I hate it. I wish I could find another job. Now, I've been there. I've quit this church several times. You just didn't know about it because I showed back up the next time. But I have. In my heart and in my mind, I've quit. I've gone through a day here and something go on. I'm like, I'm done. I'm going to go hang sheetrock and just forget about all this. Now, I don't know how to hang sheetrock, by the way, so don't ask me to help you. But I was willing to do something I didn't even know anything about because I was so frustrated with something that had happened. And some of you have probably said the same thing. That's it, I am, so I'm not going back there. And then Wednesday comes and your wife says, yeah, we have to go back. Well, we want to do it willingly. We want to do it willingly. So we have to be obedient in that aspect. And then he says, not for filthy lucre. Don't go in there and do it because people will pay you to say things that you might not normally say, but you'll say it because they hand you some money. They give you gold or silver and say, here's what I'd like you to focus on today because this is what we want to hear. And so you do it for filthy lucre's sake. You're doing it to get wealthy. But of a ready mind. A mind that is charged with the Word of God because you have been a student of it all week. And you're ready to put the food in the trough for those that are hearing. Who here has ever owned goats? Some of you hillbillies have. Well, here's the thing. When you go to feed a goat, if you don't overfeed those goats, but you go down there every day and you go toward that feed barrel, they will knock you down trying to get to that feed. They are so excited about getting something to eat. Now, the field could be full of grass. But when you show up and you rattle that barrel lid, they start hollering and they start running. And it's kind of neat, to be honest with you. Same thing with chickens. You walk up to the fence and them chickens just come running and hollering at you. And you get out there and you throw the feed out. Now, admittedly, chickens are a little weird. They'll be acting like, oh, we're starving to death. You throw the feed out, they'll peck out and then walk off. Sometimes that's how Christians receive the preaching of the Word of God. Oh, so excited to be here. And then they barely receive it. And sometimes they're like them old goats of mine. They'll knock you down trying to get to the Word. It's exciting when that happens. But I don't do that because of a response. I don't prepare because of a response. I prepare because I want to have a ready mind. A mind ready to deliver exactly what the flock needs to eat. And so it's an important task that is on the elder when Pastor Josh and I get up here to preach. We want to have food to put before you. Now that we are furnished unto all good works does not mean that the Bible is a legal code. So when we're furnished unto all good works, it would be like a checklist. Have you ever had a checklist for vacation maybe? You ready to go on a vacation? Okay, we got the socks, we got shoes, and you're checking off this list, making sure you've got everything you need for the vacation. The Word of God is not meant to act like that, like some legal code that I can check everything off and I'm okay with God. That's a very legalistic approach to the Word of God. Detailed, and pay attention to this, I'm going to be as clear as I can about this. I don't want there to be a mistake in understanding it, but detailed prescription of behavior is more rare in Scripture than you think. But Scripture often comes in the way of somewhat general commands. Most often, I guess I could say, most often Scriptures give a principle, a clear principle, but a principle that when it is followed, those that follow it will find blessings in following that principle. Love your enemy. Okay? That's not a very prescriptive, detailed command. Love your enemy. Well, I can love my enemy. How do you want me? Do I need to go hug them? Well, I don't know. Is that the way you express love? Well, not to everybody. Well, then maybe that's not what it means. I love them. Do I get a poster of them and put them on my wall because I love the Atlanta Braves? Maybe you do. I don't know. I got a poster of them in my house. Do I get a poster of them, of my enemy, and put it on my wall? So you see, it's not a very specific command, but it's one that none of you sitting here have trouble understanding. You understand the generality of it, knowing it's a principle that you're to follow. If I'm to love my enemy, the thing I'm to do is not to hate my enemy. Oh, I understand that a little better now, Pastor. Love one another. There we go. There's another one. Now, okay, got to love one another. The Bible says, love one another. Brethren, love one another. In fact, John hammered that. Okay, well, that's not very detailed. How can I show my love to you? If I'm being selfish, is that really loving you? Okay, so I don't need to be selfish. So do you see how these principles work in Scripture? They're clear commands. And when I say them, love one another, you don't go, how do I do that? Most of the time we don't do that to these principles that are given in Scripture, these commands. How about be still and know that I am God? That's a command in Scripture. Be still and know that I am God. I'm going to do that. I'm going to be still and know that I'm God. So you just sit down. And you don't move. Somebody says, you know, it's time I actually go to work. I can't. There's a command in Scripture to be still and know that He's God. So I've got to do that. It didn't say how long. It didn't say in what way. It didn't say in what room. So you see, it would be silly to take that to a legalistic point. Thou shalt not kill. That's a good command. I like that command. I hope people follow that when they're with me. I don't want anybody killing me. And while that sounds very direct and ought to be clear, it's in no way meant that the taking of the life of another person is always out of the question. Because after that command was given, God prescribed the death of people at the hands of the Israelites. So is God schizophrenic? Of course not. He's giving a command that has a clear principle application to it that you ought to be able to understand without too much trouble. It's the critics that love to grab things like that, you know, and start trying to make something out of it. But we understand general principles that are given that make clear common sense to us when you think of the antithesis of it. There is enough direction given in Scripture that you can avoid sinning. You don't have to do that. You don't have to sin. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus really explained this very precisely in the Beatitudes. I want you to look there with me for just a moment. Matthew chapter number 5. We're talking about the man of God being furnished because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. If it's given by inspiration of God, we ought to be expected to take it. Not lightly and not laying down, but we ought to be living by it. So how do you live by something that is not prescribed in detail? Jesus explained it very precisely, I think. Matthew 5, verse number 1. And seeing the multitudes, He went up into a mountain, and when He was set, His disciples came unto Him, and He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's a good thing. So I'll be blessed if I'm poor in spirit. In fact, my inheritance is the kingdom of heaven. That's excellent. But the poor in spirit is certainly a heart matter, is it not? Because He tells us that the kingdom of heaven would be our inheritance in that particular state. So how can I be poor in spirit? But if you go, you don't have to turn there, but if you went to Acts chapter 4 and verse number 13, you would read that Peter and John were accused of being bold, not being poor in spirit, not being very humble, but their outward actions are that this way. This is what it says. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. So they didn't see poverty of spirit in these men. They saw boldness. These guys walked into the mouth of lions, as we would say, and began to preach, undaunted by what was going on around them. And when they spoke, they didn't sound like very educated fellas. You could tell they hadn't gone to the best schools and learned all the pronunciations, as one preacher would always say. Then in another place, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, for they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in faith. Shouldn't they be purchasing to themselves poverty of spirit? Is the Bible contradicting itself, or is it clear that the principles of Scripture can be understood, that there is a time and a season for everything? There is certainly a time that we're poor in spirit. Then Jesus goes on, Matthew 5, verse 4. Are you still there in Matthew 5? Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. So there's those that are going to mourn, and you know what? The people that mourn are going to get comfort. That is a blessed promise, is it not? And a few verses down, same chapter, Matthew 5, verse 12. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Okay, do you want me to mourn? Do you want me to rejoice and be exceeding glad? Don't take the Scripture in some legalistic standpoint and say, it's a good thing to mourn because I'll gain comfort. But then God turns right around and says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Don't become legalistic, or you will have to end up leaving this church because nobody in here will be saved. That'll be your final assumption. Obviously, because you don't do this and you don't do this, or you do this and do this, you must truly not be converted because you don't have a love of the Word or a love of the Spirit or a love of God at the level that I do, because I'm following this text in an exacting, legalistic way. We had somebody leave our church one time because they said, I'm going to another church because the children in this church are a bad influence on my children. I said, oh, because these little children are unconverted sinners in this church. And they're a bad influence on your children. Yeah. And my children are really good kids, and I don't want to take them back to church here because they'll be influenced negatively. I said, do you think maybe your children are also unconverted little devils? Well, while they may not be converted, they're certainly not like the children here. Wow, really? And so they don't go anywhere. Because guess what? They can't. Because what will happen when they go somewhere else, they're going to discover kids just like your kids. Wherever they go, they're going to find these little rats, these little devils, these little unconverted kids that need a whooping. And they're like, I just don't understand. Nobody's like us. Because my kids are angels. Be very careful about how you approach the Word of God. Then in verse 9, Matthew 5, 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Yet a few chapters later, in Matthew 10, Jesus says, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I come not to send peace, but a sword. Well, now, which is it, Jesus? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And you're saying you're not coming to bring peace. See, when we want to become legalistic about a text and say this text means this and this is how I am going to act based on this text, and we refuse to take the text in the context, we create what is called a pretext. We've got something now that stands outside of Scripture, and it becomes a stick for us to use on anybody else. So when I say that there is not always a detailed prescription of behavior, sometimes there is, but the key for us is to ensure that we're staying within the spirit of the law. Three separate places Paul draws a distinction between the spirit of the law and the letter of the law. I want you to look at each of them with me tonight just to help you get that full-orbed picture here. Romans chapter 2 and verse number 29. Romans 2:29. He makes this statement. He says, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. He's arguing this fact because the Jews were saying, if you're not circumcised, you're really not a Jew. If you don't hold to the law, you're really not a Jew. You know, blah, blah, blah. Then they're going through all these things. But Paul says, he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. A man could be circumcised physically, but that does not make him right with God. No way does that make him right with God. Circumcision is out of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. No men were walking around and walking up to one another, "Hey, you're circumcised. Good job, fella." They weren't doing that. Because men were covered. So how are you going to know somebody is circumcised of heart? Their life is going to be exploding forth with fruit of the Spirit. It's going to be evidenced that a man's heart is right with God. Go to Romans chapter 7, verse number 6. Romans 7, 6. I'm going to try to finish this up tonight. "But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter." So we want to serve in newness of the Spirit, but not bound by this rigid letter obedience, thinking that in some way my ability to follow these rules is what makes me right with God. Because if the Spirit's not right, no matter how well I perform things outwardly, I can't expect to be considered right with God. And then one other place, 2 Corinthians chapter number 3. He writes to the church at Corinth, which if you couldn't speak in tongues, they didn't think you were saved. Some today say that's one of the evidences of being born again believers. Some groups hold to that. Say, if you can't speak in tongues, you're not truly a Christian. You haven't received, you know, the blessings and gifts of God. Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, he said, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament," the New Covenant. God has done this, "not of the letter, but of the Spirit." So we're not ministers of the New Covenant of the letter. We're not going out there saying this and this and this and this makes you a believer. "For the letter killeth." What did a Jew learn when he tried to keep the law? He couldn't. That's what he learned. He tried to keep the law, but he couldn't. He couldn't do it perfectly. He kept failing at it. "But the Spirit giveth life." This is what gives life. So the Pharisees had no trouble with the letter of the law. Jesus called their hand on it more than once. You may remember that time that Jesus confronted the religious leaders on the care for their parents. The Jews had adopted a scheme. They would give money to the temple. And if their parents fell on hard times and needed financial help and came to their children and said, "Hey, we need a little help here," they would say, "Go to the temple. We gave money to the temple just for this purpose. They'll give you a handout, but don't come to us." Jesus said, that's failing to honor your parents. Passing them off to someone else was not your job. You can't do that. You can't say, "I'm not helping you. Go get your help somewhere else. I gave at the temple." Jesus says, "Doth not the Scripture say, honor thy father and mother?" But this is what you do. In fact, in Paul's first epistle to Timothy, chapter number 5, he was reminding them that if there was a widow among you, and she was under the age of 60, you're to drill down in the family tree looking for somebody to financially help her all the way to the nephews. And I don't think you get to the nephews and stop. I don't think Paul is saying, now the letter of the law says that after you've checked with her brothers and sisters and there's nobody to help her, and then you check with her cousins and you check with her brothers and sisters' children, and then you know, that's all you have to do. No, I think he's saying you continue looking for somebody to help her because it's the familial responsibility to take care of this woman. You don't want her to become a ward of the church under the age of 60 because she will become wanton. She'll fall back into temptations to do things that she wouldn't be suited to be a ward of the church, someone that the church has committed to take full care of. Before you become all flimsy in your thoughts and emotions on the Scriptures, let me remind you, yes, the spirit of the law is critical, but, listen to this but here, to ignore the letter of the law where the Spirit speaketh expressly is theological suicide. You can all day long say, what's the spirit of that? And that's exactly what the Pharisees tried to do with so many things. They wanted to count out mustard seed. But when it came to committing adultery, they didn't think there was any problem checking out the chicks. And Jesus said, no, you're committing adultery in your heart. Oh, counting out the tithe seed was an easy thing for me to do, but this whole thing about lusting in my heart, it's a whole other thing. Counting out the seeds was a good thing. We can count out the mustard seeds for the tithe, 10%, they get that. But when it comes to honoring your mother and your father, you go, that's not my responsibility to take care of them. Shoot, go on. Don't bother me with your problems, mom and dad. So the commands of God are not to be interpreted just for the express purpose of trying to meet some selfish need like the Pharisees did to fuel covetous and greedy hearts. The danger of becoming a critical theologian is that no command of God is safe from twisting and wresting it to our own use. Well, I know what the Bible says, but you know the spirit of that is. And then we just pass the command completely away as nothing. As I quoted William Ames earlier, that we must give Scripture permission to bring us up short, to astonish us, to admonish us, to exegete our souls is very true. When you go to the Word of God, you need to go to it as I try to and as Pastor Josh tries to and say, Lord, this is what Your Word says. How do I walk in this? Living in the Word. How do I live in the Word based on what it is telling me here? Humbly admitting that God knows my heart better than I do is saying God has full access to me. I willingly submit to His Word. I wonder if that's something that we can actually say here tonight as believers, that you have submitted yourself wholly to the Word of God. You have given yourself over to it. That to say, if the Word of God teaches this, if the principle is there, I'm going to follow that principle. If not, if you say you're a believer, what then is your foundational guide for how you walk in the world? What gives you your mooring? What are you tied to that keeps you from drifting if the Word of God is not that thing? There was a buoy one time floated up into the slough down where I lived on Rivermont Road. Now, I didn't know buoys were that big. Normally, I just see this little thing coming out of the water, you know, a light on it. But there's a huge bottom to this buoy. It washed up, and I thought that was the coolest thing ever. So being the responsible teenagers that we were, we hoisted it out of the water, took it to our principal's front yard, and buried it in his front yard during the night. I don't know why we did that. That was the dumbest thing I could ever imagine doing. The law was called. There were lots of bad things that came as a result of that. But you know what we did? We removed that buoy from its proper mooring, and well, actually it was broke loose, but we didn't allow it to be put back in its proper place until much later. And we didn't realize we were endangering multitudes of boats. We created a safety hazard like stealing a stop sign out of at a four-way intersection. Why would someone do something like that, knowing full well that that mooring that was holding society together, as long as the civil people would observe that sign, there would be no wrecks at that intersection. There's a four-way stop if we'll just observe that anchor point. We're safe. What is it that moors you and keeps you safe from just self-destruction when you're out in that world? If you're not tied to the living Word, the Word of God, if it is not your mooring, what in the world is keeping you from blowing apart? What is holding you in check? Because this is part and parcel of what the Word of God is. It's a philosophy from the world that you have adopted and you've kind of Christianized it. Somebody was talking about Oprah, Winfrey, this lady that's on television. She has a book club, and she believes in this great spirit, this all-encompassing great spirit that just kind of this ethereal thing, you know, that's out there, and no real commands involved, but a feeling. What if we all drove our cars by Oprah's theology? Just as kind of this overarching, I'm getting to my destination and so are you. You are and you are and you are. And let's just all get to our destination. There'd be so many wrecks on the road. But there are certain laws that say, stop. Yield. The speed is only this much. There's a school bus stop ahead. Children play in this area. Now those are rigid rules that must be interpreted by their indicators. Some must be followed very precisely or there will be death. Others' discretion has to be used. Yield? What if there's nothing coming? Who do I yield to? Well, we understand the spirit of that sign, don't we? We know that if someone's coming, it's my job to stop. They get to go. I was in a car with the son of the former pastor here, A.G. Stepp's son, Randy Stepp, and we were coming up to a yield sign, and he covered my eyes while I was driving and screamed, "The Bible says yield not!" And I almost went off in the ditch. And I was like, my friend's an idiot. And he thought that was so funny. But that's exactly how we want to do the commands of Scripture many times. Oh, well, let's interpret it this way. That's when God had no intention for you to be foolish. If the Word of God is not your faith in practice, I would urge you as a believer to immediately adjust your thinking, to submit to the Word of God and say, this is going to be my guidepost. This is going to be the thing that keeps me in check all the days of my life. I won't do it in a legalistic way that causes me to begin to hate others and everybody's unconverted and nobody believes like me. They're all lost. And neither would I let it be so willy-nilly that I could dishonor my parents or I could steal something, because that's not what God meant. But to allow the Word of God, as William Ames says, to bring us up short, check ourselves against it, to be astonished and admonished. Let it exegete our souls. If you're unconverted here tonight, I call you to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died, was buried, and rose again for our justification, remembering that there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no ability to step outside that letter of the law, for there's no other way. There's not many paths. Let's stand to our feet and we'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for your kindness in allowing these saints to gather together tonight as we enjoy our Wednesday evenings, as we sing and pray and hear the word preached and enjoy a little fellowship along the way during the week. I pray now that you would bless these saints of God as they travel home. Thank you that the power was on and we were able to actually be here together tonight. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. We'll see you back here this coming Lord's Day.